Certainly want to give a special feast greeting to those who happen to be on the webcast. We certainly love you and look forward to a time when we can all be together in the future. I'm going to begin today in this message going back to the year 1965, of all things, the year of my birth. Go with me back to June 4th of 1965, and it was on that day that U.S. President Lyndon Baines Johnson delivered the commencement address at Howard University in Washington, D.C. Are those flowers moving? Should we worry about the flowers, or are they good? I looked from here, and I thought, there's either a little child still in those flowers, or someone's playing a dirty trick with me here. Thank you. It was my fault. I won't shift so much behind here. So it was, as I noted, June 4th, 1965, thank you, sir, that he offered these words concerning the family in a commencement address. The family is the cornerstone of our society. More than any other force, it shapes the attitude, the hopes, the ambitions, and the values of the child. And when the family collapses, it is the children that are usually damaged. When it happens on a massive scale, the community itself is crippled. You know, Johnson's words ring true at an intuitive level for several reasons. No surprise here, the family is where life starts. The family shapes us and gives us meaning. And for the most part, science research indicates that the family is the biggest single determinant for success in life. It's not a surprise, then, that President Johnson and most Americans agree on surveys that when the family fails, society does as well. So we might ask ourselves, how are we faring since Johnson gave that address? Well, in all fairness, things are not good. From the Pew Social Research Institute, December 12, 2017, I'll just ask you to listen with me. They offer the following about our families today in America. The share of children living in a two-parent household is at the lowest point in more than half a century. We're right at 69% of those who live in this type of two-family arrangement as compared to 73% in the year 2000 and 87% in 1960. You know, on the surface, this may seem like a pretty decent number. But if you dig a little bit deeper, you begin to figure out that the family arrangement and its structure has changed dramatically in that time. Children living with two parents are more likely to be experiencing a much greater variety of families today, they go on to say, because of increases in divorce, remarriage, and certainly cohabitation. Today, 62% of our children live with two married adults. That's 6 in 10. This is at an all-time low. Some 15% are living with parents in a remarriage, and 7% are living with parents who cohabitate. You know, it becomes more marked when we start to look at the other numbers. The family state becomes even grimmer when you understand of the number of children living with one parent now currently stands at an all-time high of 26%, up from 22% in 2000. And 9% in 1960. You know, in short, if you go and comb societal indicators, they all tell you that too many adults know too little about how to have a happy family. But there is one marvelous benefit for you and me and any who are called. We know where to look for answers. God provides those answers, and he gives us his book as an instruction manual on how to have a happy family. So today I'm going to dig in and ask that we look at some basic principles about how to have a happy family. I've entitled this message, When Baby Makes Three, Five Timeless Tips for a Happy Family. Five Timeless Tips for a Happy Family. Now I need to kind of do some house cleaning stuff even before we start. I was appreciative of Mr. Porter addressing the little ones. Our children, I'm going to primarily focus on our parents today. So parents, you're right in the crosshairs. And I'm going to say exactly what he said before. Even though it is for parents, there's a whole lot of benefit in here for the rest of us. Secondly, it's really hard, and we happen to have a 16-year-old and 19-year-old now. I say 19, and I was hesitant because he turns 20 in the next few weeks. It's really hard to address or to deal with parenting when you have a 20-year span, roughly a 20-year span to deal with. So what I'm going to do is stay more abstract and go with several bigger principles that we can deal with. And then on occasion, I'll drill down and offer some specific guidance, not from me, from Scripture, that indicate things that we as parents should be doing in order to have a happy family. The third thing I'll note is I think it's actually helpful to kind of map this or model this so we have a clear sense of where we are and where we're going with this message. So I'll ask for a show of hands. How many of you are taking notes today? Can I go show of hands? Got enough of you to do this. Okay, so this is what I need you to do. We're going to clarify our focus. I'm going to ask you to draw for me two circles side by side. They're going to be about the size of a dime or a little bit smaller. The circle on the left is going to be F. Put an F in there, designated as F for father. The circle on the right is going to be M for mother. Then if you will, after you've done that, draw a circle around those two. That is our marital unit. From there, do me a favor, draw a smaller circle below that bigger circle that you just drew, and you're going to draw a line from the bigger circle with the two circles in it, father and mother, down to that next circle and the little arrow down there, and we're going to put a C in that smaller circle. And that is our child. Now, when I note this, the important part about all of this, now that we've kind of got it all mapped out, is draw me a big circle around all those circles. The big key here is that we are clear in terms of what we're dealing with. Because our parents, and that circle that showed the two of them together, shows that our parents need to be a united front on this. And even as we deal with the dynamic, and you could put as many little circles down there in the bottom as you want. If you're the Murray family, who I love to see every year, you've got circles all over the bottom of that circle. But that said, what we're going to do principally here is we're going to deal with how mom and dad and mom deal with those children. So with that said, let's go to our first tip. First tip that comes from Scripture is to teach your children the rules. Teach your children the rules. So I'm going to take you back. I guess I should start with an apology because I have two kids and they're going to show up all over this message. I'm going back to November 19th of 1998. My wife and I were at the University of Oklahoma. I guess I throw in Sooner, Boomer Sooner here. We were at the University of Oklahoma, both completing degrees there. And in doing so, we'd been married a little over 2 years, 2.5 years. Despite the fact we thought we would have our firstborn, Jordan, a little bit later, he came a little bit earlier, we were both in school, we anticipated this. We happened to have lived about three blocks off of campus right near the University of Oklahoma football stadium. And so I watched my wife, even through the summer months, with her cute little belly that got bigger and bigger, wander back and forth to class every day. And I was teaching to make my way through graduate school, to make our way through graduate school in order to pay for schooling. I was teaching in the morning at 8 a.m. that morning. We knew she was 2 days late, 2 days past the due date. And I was in at about 8:35 in the morning and right about there and got a call from one of the secretaries in the office who came in and said, I'm getting in trouble. That would be a real challenge. Your wife's water just broke. You're having a baby. And I said, oh my. And I turned, after she said this to me, I turned to my class and said, I'm having a baby. And they said, we're getting out, right? That's all they wanted to know. So I said, yeah, you're getting out. We're done. So I ran across campus. And we made our way over to the local hospital there in Norman, Oklahoma. And then we waited. And I don't have to go into the details here. For those of us who have experienced birth, particularly, I guess, dads, because the women tend to be on the back end of this, it is overwhelming to see this. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. So that little guy was born in the afternoon, and then they put us down in a room in order for a couple of days for her to kind of get her health back. And I offer all this by background because there was this point about 3 days in where the nurse came in and she said to us, Mrs. Ost, you're now able to go home. Now, we had already experienced elation on numerous fronts, but the shock of being told that we had to take home this little guy and keep him alive scared me to tears. I could not comprehend the fact that we had to take him home and keep him alive. And I was sitting there with his, if I remember right, I had his, because the neck wobble on a child, they have no neck strength, having his little head in my hand, and immediately I had what was kind of equivalent to Niagara Falls coming out of my eyes, and she exited and I said, are we going to keep him alive? Is this even possible? And so we both shed some tears, and we wound up going home, and thankfully he's with us today. So by background, one of the things that we come to in terms of a realization is the fact that we have a responsibility from that point forward in order to teach our children the rules. If you will, go with me to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, now this is real familiar territory. But we're going to read the command that was issued to Moses and to Israel, physical Israel, about the responsibility that the parents had in order to teach their children. And if you would begin reading in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. In two verses, we pick up a lot of information. If we backtrack just to hear, the term statute means, if you go back to the Hebrew, it means something owed. We owe God something in regard to our children. We are to teach them. We owe him something. In terms of the term judgments that appear here, the term judgment means that there are consequences for actions. So you can quickly come to mind blessing and cursing chapters, Romans 8, 7. We have a responsibility to lay out for them how life works. There is no manual for life other than what God has provided here, and this manual works perfectly for this. So that said, what we figured out pretty quickly is that we had a responsibility, Sarah, my wife, and I had a responsibility for teaching. Now, most of the time we know that teaching generally involves up front example, because little Jordan and little Jasmine at the time, they can't do a whole lot. Even as they age, we knew we had a responsibility to make sure that they knew who God was and how he and his son operated. And in doing so, we then had a responsibility, even on a basic remedial level, of making sure that they understood what the commandments were. God expects that of us as parents. We were responsible for clarifying for them why we went to Sabbath services. And indeed, God expects that of us. It was our responsibility to make sure why we went to the feast. Again, God entrusts us with that responsibilities. And we do so as parents, as we've already noted, first by showing them how it works, and then by telling them how it works. And if you drop down, it says as much in verse 6. Well, we'll start in 5, if you will. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So maybe I should be asking rhetorically here, when do you not do this? There is no point where we push pause where God's truth shouldn't come through our pores as parents. Our responsibility by behavior and by instruction is to offer them a sense of how life works. What are the rules? What are the rules that actually produce not just immediate benefit, but long-term benefit? Long-term, as you know, I'm referencing here eternity. So what we find through all of this is that we have this responsibility. So then we ask ourselves, and Sarah and I do have on multiple occasions, we ask ourselves, do our children, are they convinced that this is the right way? Now we know, and I'll only make reference to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where Christ says, my way is not a burden. My way is easier by comparison. Do we show our kids this? And I would ask you as parents, do you show our kids, do you show your children this? Or is God's word, God's truth, this burden that we carry, this yoke we carry? God says it should not be. You know, kids are amazingly good at detecting hypocrisy. You can come to my house. We get, now that we have two teenagers, if I say something, and my kids are so good at kind of pointing out, but Dad, this, you said this another time. And I thought, what are you doing remembering that other time? I'm not so happy with you remembering that other time. But they pick up on it. And I have teenagers that do this. Beforehand, even when they were younger, you and I both know, they're quick to detect when we say, for example, our one way around church people, and then we get behind the scenes and we cuss like a sailor. They figure that out pretty quickly. So it then becomes our responsibility to reconcile who we are and to represent God accurately all the time. Because otherwise there are no conflicts even as they age and they choose what path they want to take at 20 and beyond. You know, I'm only quoting Proverbs 22, verse 6 that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, you can fill in the blank there, he will not depart from it. So our responsibility here is indeed to teach them the rules. That's tip one that comes from scriptures. And I might add, and live those rules. So let's go to tip two. Be realistic with your expectations. Be realistic with your expectations. So I was convinced of one thing, though I might not have shared this with my wife. I would have perfect children. Now, I'm going to guess here that there are a whole lot of parents that probably think the same way. I would have perfect children. And I seem to have missed one important element in that. I'm not a perfect individual. But the expectation I held for our children, particularly our son, which oftentimes we know the oldest tends to take the brunt of things right off the bat, was that he would be perfect. So we were living in Illinois, and we had moved into a new house, and we had painted this house. Jordan's going to have to bear with me on this story again. We had painted this room. If I remember right, my wife's father had painted this room. Beautiful paint job. It was his room. It was Jordan's room, right across from my wife and mine. And perfectly painted white. And we went in one day, the whole room white, and on the back of the door was a marker that he had just gone crazy with. So we had to have one of those talks. And so I said to Jordan, I walked him into the room, and we closed the door here. And I said, Jordan, can you tell me what happened here? And Jordan, I got to think, was probably 4 or 5. And he looked at me and said, nope, I've got no idea what happened there. And I kind of paused and said, no, hold on here a second. Grandpa Riedel had just painted this room. The room looks very nice. Let's go back over. We'll take another closer look. Tell me what happened here. Did you happen to scribble on the back? There's a marker on the other side of the room. Let me tip you off. There's a marker on the other side of the room. Do you know who wrote all over this door? Nope, Dad. No idea. I had no idea I had anger issues until my son at about 4 said no. And I thought to myself, oh, no, I'm going to blow a gasket. How in the world did that happen? So I went out and got a little paddle and went in and gave him a swat and said, hey, buddy, that we know who did this. It's only about 3 feet high. I know who did this. Gave him a swat, said, do you want to tell me now? No. He was holding. So I walked out of the room, spent some time outside of the room, said, you sit here, I'll be back. Came back in a few minutes later, said, let's try this again. We'll go get another closer look. Said, can you tell me who wrote all over that? Nope, Dad, I have no idea. Okay, we're going to go try another swat over here. Does that help us get some incentive? Are we motivated now? I gave him a second swat, and tears, no admission of wrong. He sat down there. I said, you sit down here. And I'm out fuming. And I went, and walking around, my wife said, okay, Phil, I got to tell you something. You're going to spank that boy over and over and over. He is not going to bend. And I said, what do you propose that I do? And she said, why don't you try this a different way? Why don't you go in there and hug him? And I said, you don't understand. I'm the dad. I'm supposed to come up with these things, and that can't work. And she said, why don't you go try it? We've gone that other way. Why don't you go try this? So I walked into that room, and I got down on my knees with that little guy over by that scribble. And I said, can you tell me who did this? And he didn't say anything. And I said, come here. And I hugged this little guy's neck, and his heart melted. And I looked at him, and he said, I did this, Dad. And I learned something that I never thought I would learn. I was convinced that the spare the rod, spoil the child meant that I needed to spank him until he broke. And I quickly learned that there are other ways to go about this. And even as he's aged and he's now 19 and I always tease can throw me around the room, I still have figured out that probably the fastest way to get to this guy is not by corporal punishment. It's by me going in and softly saying, hey, bud, usually it's after a hug. Hey, bud, can you help me with this? And I get exactly what I need. So I tell this story because Scripture offers really the same concept a number of different ways. Go with me to James 1, verse 19. James 1, verse 19. We're in the back of the book. James 1, verse 19. I always read this scripture and thought, this only applies to people my age as I connect with people my age. I didn't connect this with what my responsibility was as a parent. James 1, verse 19 reads, just one verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we could read verse 20 as well. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So one of the things I had to learn was this quality of patience I did not have. And I didn't have it in the way I needed to have it. You know, we can talk about the fruits of the Spirit, and patience comes up there quickly. If you go in there to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and I won't go here, patience is translated there, long-suffering, restraint, tolerance. When it works, it then produces mercy, which is what we need for our children. Go with me to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. I long associated this, again, with how I dealt with other adults. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Remember what's offered here in terms of growth so that we become more like Christ over time, which is exactly what we're focusing on at the feast? I didn't associate this with parenting, but I've learned that I need to. Verse 5 reads, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. I'm in verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You know, if we're dealing with definitions just quickly there, virtue is moral excellence. Knowledge is a distinction between law and what's lawful and unlawful. Self-control is restraint. Perseverance is patience. Notice that it happens progressively as we move toward love. Godliness involves a respect for God, and holiness, brotherly kindness, fraternal affection. So in our chain heading for love, patience sits there for us. You know, patience is really parenting gold whenever we deal with our children. Because one of the things that I had to learn even as a parent was that if I did things patiently with Jordan and Jasmine, over time, I got kids who would succeed consistently for me. And I found over time in being patient with them, which sometimes I'm not that patient guy, that I had these two individuals that would show me greater confidence in what they did. They were willing to take bigger risks because they knew that they would be able to succeed. And if they didn't succeed, I wouldn't be there to bite back. You know, it was General George S. Patton who really touched on this truth by the following quote. He said, "Don't tell people how to do things. Tell them what to do and then let them surprise you with the results." So one of the things we learn as parents is we're well aware, is that the first part of a young person's life, we give a lot of instructions. And then we strive, even as they get further, to give them a little more autonomy so that when they leave us, at whatever age that is, they have a clear sense, if we go back to that first tip, of rights and wrongs, and they have a clear sense of the expectations that we have for them and they should have for themselves even as they navigate life. You know, as we are reminded over and over in Scripture, and I'll just note Matthew 5, verse 41, which Chick-fil-A has championed, that talks about if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go two, that works beautifully when you parent a child. That if we're just patient, if we go the extra mile with our child, that child will benefit greatly. Now, I'm not advocating that we're pushovers. I want to make that perfectly clear. But I'm saying that we're just realistic in terms of what our expectations are and that they're fair. And sometimes that means, if we're going back to the circles you drew, that mom and dad have to clarify, what is a realistic expectation? Am I asking my son, you know, to drop an engine and change an engine out of my car when he can't do this? My expectation needs to be real even as I deal with him or with her. So that second tip is simply be real with your expectations. Let's go to tip three. Tip three, above all else, love. Above all else, love. We can go to John 13, if you will. We'll go to John 13. We read this verse just a few days back. John 13, remember Christ had just taught his disciples how to keep the New Testament Passover. John 13, verse 33 is where I'm headed. And he offers this and he terms them little children. He's talking about the fact that he will be exiting this earth soon. Little children, I shall be with you. John 13, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And this is what he leaves. I mean, oftentimes when someone comes to the end of their days, there's clarity there and they offer instructions that certainly we should give attention to. He offers the following in verse 33. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, this is not human-generated love. That you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. He didn't hand out t-shirts that said, I'm a disciple of Christ. He said, here's the behavior I need from you. Here's the mindset, here's the heart set that I need from you. I need love out of you. Because that's going to be the telltale sign that you are my disciple. The bottom end of 30:35 says, if you have love one for another. And what we find here, and you're well aware, here in a number of different places in Scripture, is this is not our human love. You can wade into 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about there a definition of love. And if you recall, it offers the fact that this love, agape, is patient, is kind, it protects, it trusts. It perseveres with a child. when directed toward our child, agape, God's love, not our love, agape, actually produces a steadiness because it doesn't fail as we deal with our children. Agape, as we already know, develops only when we're committed to God and we live His Word and His Spirit is working in us. You know, given this point, God then does a comparison between human love and His love. Go with me to Matthew 7, if you will. Matthew 7, we're oftentimes thinking through, my wife and I, Sarah and I, about what we're doing with Jordan and Jasmine. Does this work? Is this to their benefit? And we have these discussions, which many parents do. And it's good that we do. Matthew 7, if you remember, Sermon on the Mount, and if we wait into verse 7, it begins this way: ask and I will, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And then we get this comparative love. Or what is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? So we had a discussion even before we came to the feast about whether Jasmine really wanted to go to a Niall Horan and Maren Morris concert. My wife and I got together, whether you know it or not, and I didn't know this, they're popular singers. We had a discussion about what would be the content of it. Would this be to her benefit? What would be the lead-up acts? Did all our research online, and my wife said, yeah, I'm willing to do this. So she indeed went with a couple of others in our congregation. And in doing so, we had this discussion. Now, that to me was a great gift. Even as you drop down here, we begin to figure out that that love in no way compares to God's love. Verse 11, if you then being evil, boy, that's cutting to the heart, doesn't it? Know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, there is no comparison between the love we generate on our own and the love that comes through us when we are in tune with God, when agape is growing in us. And we see that example over and over again. So in a case like this, even as we deal with our children, our responsibility is indeed to be agape, to reflect agape, to show agape to our children. And in doing so, then we wind up with children who grow into the people that we desire them to be. You know, Psalm 103 verse 11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now, so we got a nice little comparison. We see earth, we see heavens. See a pretty big chasm there between human love and how God's love works. Our job is to use that kind of love, to apply that kind of love to our children. So how do we convert this into something workable for us? Well, first off, I would offer two things that, and I would maybe consider this a helpful parent hack, that we have to show our children we love them. Now, I've already talked briefly about our behavior, because our behavior needs to be a manifestation of our conversion and the growth that we show spiritually. But one of the things that's real clear is in this culture, we oftentimes do something. In fact, I was looking up here at the front with the Gravy Clan, and it's fun to see them all up here. We oftentimes do something with our kids. We tend to hold and hug them a lot. We do this with our daughters much longer. Culturally, then Western culture generally advocates that we start to back off. And I would probably advance that we rethink this. And here's why. Because we know, science tells us enough, that generally most Americans today, and technology has been a huge influencer of this, most Americans are touch deprived. We long to touch other people. We know the following about children, that the more we hold a child, we get more neurological and cognitive brain development, even as we hold that child. So it then bodes well that we spend time touching our children. Now, that can sound like a real scary area, particularly today, whenever we think through how society in so many different ways has gone awry on this. But the reality is that our children need to know, they need to be shown that they're loved. You know, it's important to note, even if you're wandering around back in John 13, which is where we were a minute ago, that John, remember this by description, John, the beloved disciple, remember how it talks about how he was sitting there with Christ? What does it talk about there? That he was reclining on Christ. I think that's telling. I think it's telling for us as parents, even as we deal with our children. So what I'm advocating here is, believe it or not, that we hug our kids more. That we hug our kids more. Now, this much we know about hugging. Hugging, if you go in and wade in, hugging reduces stress. Hugging helps our heart health. Hugging minimizes illness and an array of other things. Hugging does all of these basic things, and it doesn't cost us a dime to do so. So one of the things that I think is helpful at every age is, even if with our children, is that we hug. Now, I happen to grow up in a hugging home, and I couldn't make sense of it for a while until my dad one time shared that because of the death of his dad, when he was a teenager, 14, 15, he said, one of the things I longed to do after my dad was gone was to hold his hand and to hug him. So I got this memo when I was a young guy. He said, even as you age, I'm going to come find you and hug you. He said, you're going to have to live with it because it's a way that I show you that I love you. And to this day, even as I see my dad, I get the privilege of hugging him every time I see him. So how often should we hug? Well, family therapist Virginia Satter believes that we need 4 hugs a day for survival, 8 hugs a day for maintenance, and 12 hugs a day for growth. That's a lot of hugging. I got a whole lot of people going in this room, hey, you might get one out of me and you're lucky. Now, these numbers are not hard and fast, but it is helpful to know that a hug doesn't cost. If you hug too much, you know what winds up happening? Your kids say, hey, Dad, you're just hugging too much. I think we've done our quota today. But it is helpful to know that a hug doesn't cost us anything, and it doesn't damage the receiver as long as we don't squeeze too hard. So I would advocate that we show love, agape, by hugging more often. Secondly, I'll also note here that we certainly, and no surprise here, that we have to tell our kids that we love them. Tell your children that you love them. You know, there's a rule of thumb for satisfactory relationships, that if a relationship has roughly every 5 positives to every 1 negative, that relationship is satisfactory. We're happy with that relationship. What I would offer here is that you need to say I love you to your children often enough so they don't question whether you love them. I don't know where that number is for you. But I know that even growing up and hearing my mom or dad yell through the house, I love you, just reinforced that everything was okay. It didn't have to come with anything else. So to this day, and my family sometimes says, Dad, you're wearing us out. I'll yell to the other side of the house, Jordan, I love you. Jasmine, I love you. Sarah, I love you. And in doing so, again, we're reinforcing and developing a stable relationship, not just with my wife, but also with everyone around. So here's my technology tip, and I'm going to give Joy Porter credit. Mr. Porter, who gave the sermon at his wife here, because she hit right on here. She wrote an article a while back, how to put down your phone and pick up the Bible. She offered something that to me, and I happen to be kind of an anti-technology guy, and here's why, because I know how much technology has taken a toll on us in terms of growth and advancement. I mean, generally, we've done a number of different surveys. The surveys generally tell us that most people are spending between 8 and 12 hours on a screen per day. Per day. Our kids spend so much time on a screen that many of them are being socially limited in terms of their capacity to connect with people once they get older. But I've got one piece of technology that I'm going to advocate here that works beautifully. Texting. Texting is amazing in terms of getting right to the person you want to connect with. And this one took me a while to figure out. Texting. When I was a kid, my dad would oftentimes write notes and they would be left in my lunch or wherever. And I've never really been a note writer. I would write from time to time notes. My dad was really good about writing notes. But one of the things I figured out, that texting goes past all the filters. I can go right to my child. Someone who's old enough to have a phone, right to my child. And I can say to that child, you did a great job last night. You are an outstanding kid. I can't tell you enough how proud Mom and Dad and I are of you. And sometimes I don't even give a reason. I just say, Jasmine or Jordan, I love you. So here's the beauty in all of this. Even as we do that, they have it in writing. And they will read that text multiple times. And they'll often, and there's no ulterior motive here, they'll oftentimes respond. So I'll get an I love you to them, and guess what pops up on my phone about 10 minutes later? I love you, Dad. So I would advocate, if you're not a texter in terms of sending these messages to your kids, start. This really works well. It's very impactful in terms of making sure your kids know you love them. So our tip three, above all else, love. Let's go to tip four. Foster an environment of joy. Foster an environment of joy. You know, Psalm 127 verse 3 says, makes clear that your children are a gift from God. I think sometimes we can think, well, the gift was birth, and since that time, it's been a bit of a challenge. But with all the challenges and hassles today, we often take out our bad day, our bad life, on our kids. When in reality, our families should be havens for joy. You know, there are a number of places in Scripture that remind us of this. Go with me, if you will, to Colossians 3. We'll go to Colossians 3. This notion of joy involves great pleasure and delight, exceeding gladness. I'm headed for Colossians 3. We're going to read just two verses here. Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. Colossians 3, verse 20. So, children, you can't skate here because Paul is inspired to write about you first in verse 20. Verse 20 reads, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God. In verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, it's easy, again, as we come home from our day and we've had a bad day. For whatever reason, life has dealt us an ugly hand that day, and we want to come home and take it out. If we don't have a cat, we got to take it out on someone. So we're going to head for the kids. There's never a standard high enough for us, remember? We'll take it out on the kids or the wife. But one of the things that we need to be reminded of is that our homes should be those areas of comfort and joy. They should be happy places for us. Now, technology is doing all it can by way of Satan's influence to get in there. But we need to manage what's happening in our homes so that they are joyful locations, so that our kids do want to be there, so they like, believe it or not, being around us, rather than an unpleasant or unbearable environment. Family time should be positive, believe it or not. And you can go to Philippians 4, verse 8, that talks about all of those positive elements, and just use that as a guideline. But they should be a location where our children experience joy. Now, there's an important note here, and after the feast, we oftentimes do the blessing of little children, and we go and deal and read the passages where Christ saw little children. Only reference Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Remember what happened there when Christ came along a group of children, and the disciples said, in essence, like bodyguards, keep the kids away. And what did Christ do? He said, no. You bring them to me. And in doing so, everything you read about here is that he doesn't correct them. He doesn't strike out at them. He doesn't view them as a nuisance. He picks them up and teaches this powerful lesson about how we're to be like these children. You know, I note that because that's generally how we should approach our families. He doesn't push them away, doesn't push family members away. He says, come to me. It means, I mean, if your son's 19, you don't hold him. I don't pick him up. He does this with me now. But you don't pick him up. But it should be an opportunity to rejoice, to enjoy each other's company. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, this is one that we read in regard to the feast. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, we're only going to one verse here. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 14. And it reads this way, I'll back up to 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, you shall rejoice, you shall have joy in your feast. And then I think sometimes we hop, skip, and jump over the next few words. And you and your son and your daughter, and then it transitions to manservant, maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger are within your gates. You shall keep the feast if you wage your way down in the bottom of verse 15, so that you may rejoice. It says, the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the works of your hands, so that you may rejoice. You know, what we should take from this is that God has an expectation that our families are joyful places. Joyful even as our children are small, and joyful even as they age. So that means that we need to really spend time with them, showing them joy. I'm differentiating here fun from joy. Fun oftentimes, and fun's a great thing too, and it's oftentimes integral. Fun tends to be immediate. Joy tends to have a lasting experience. In fact, joy itself oftentimes allows us to experience comfort with that other person, though we may not express it. Find outlets, parents, this is what I would ask you to do, where you can have joy together. Now, joy came up a number of different ways, at least for us as we were growing up. I was the guy, my wife and I took turns oftentimes reading to our kids. There was a period of time where we were reading Hank the Cowdog stories. If you have never read Hank the Cowdog stories, boy, this guy on Amazon.com, the author there, John Erickson, is just golden in terms of what he writes. Because Hank happens to think he's head of ranch security there in the panhandle of Texas. I have never laughed so much as reading that book with my kids while I'm laying in between my kids at night, as hearing how in the world Hank is trying to navigate life and everything else that happens. So I offer this because those were joyful times for me. Joy can come out a number of different ways. When was the last time you just sang with your child in the car? Or you danced with them when they had an opportunity? All of those tend to be manifestations of joy, but they also reinforce that the family is a place that their children, that as children, they can always come back to even in the future. We really are, God underscores, not just to the feast, to have joyful families. So even as we come to the feast, let's rejoice. We're commanded to. But as we go home from the feast, let's also have joy in the family. We've got one more point. Point five. Point five. Never take your eye off the goal. Never take your eye off the goal. You know, life, as I've already shared, can be downright frustrating and confusing. But as parents, we can't be distracted by low priority things. We have a responsibility in our children to not only show them the end game, whatever the end game might be, but also to understand the process and how it works along the way. So you and I both know the end game. In fact, many of our kids would quickly be able to quote Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We know that end game. So then it becomes our responsibility for parents not only for clarifying that end game, but at the same time making sure that those children are developing in a direction so that they want to commit their lives to God even as they transition late teens, early 20s into adulthood. You know, if you go with me to Romans 10, Romans 10 is a beautiful passage of scripture, which sometimes people say, well, for whatever reason, those outside the church, they'll say that this means that we're getting rid of the law. And this whole section of scripture is a reminder that we don't. It's a reminder that we have to have focus. In fact, if you drop down, the language here is beautiful because it's a reminder of the character that we need to be developing in our children, even as they age, and by extension, in us, even as we age. Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have known a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So there was this issue of not submitting properly to God. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law." And some will say, well, that's it. See, he ended it all. We don't have to keep it. But we know that that word there, teleos, is much like telescope. That's where we get our word. In terms of focusing on Christ as he lived on this earth, and then even as he lives at the right hand of God, that our focus is on developing character, righteousness of his. Righteousness that emulates him. So the bottom half of that verse reads, "For Christ, the end of the law, for the righteousness to everyone who believes." You're a believer. I'm a believer. Our responsibility with our children is to make sense of what the end game is and how the process works along the way. So your responsibility, my responsibility as parents, is to never allow them to take their eye off the goal. So why address this today? Well, this is an easy one. It's Family Day at the Feast of Tabernacles. But more specifically, the Feast is a time that reminds us that we are raising the next generation of God's family. We are given stewardship for a window of time that happens way too fast, for about 20 years. And we're given this stewardship to ensure that those children that we raise are malleable and obedient so God can work with them. You know, in addition to that, though, and we've kind of already touched upon this, there's something that God allows beautifully through the process of parenting. Being a parent changes you. Being a parent changes you, and that's what's intended. Being a parent makes us better people. That's what's expected of us even as we parent. So with that said, it's valuable that we know the rules in order to teach our children those rules. It's valuable that we're clear in terms of the expectations God has for us, Matthew 5:48. It's valuable that we teach our children how to love. It's helpful and valuable that we understand the importance of joy in knowing God's truth and being a part of his plan. And it's valuable that we understand the immediate and the long-term goals and teach them to our kids. Because if you go with me to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and this is, again, we're not far from here, it's a reminder of what this conversion process entails. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," Romans 12, verse 1, "by the mercies of me, that you present your body a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Parenting is a transformational experience. "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Parenting changes us, and that's exactly why God designed it. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 6. Excuse me, go to 2 Corinthians 6. That's better. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll delay slightly. And if you wait in here, we're reminded of, even as we are able to parent, that ultimately God always looks at us as his children and always will look at us as his children. My mom from time to time will say to me, "You will always be my little boy." And I'm okay with that. God will always look at me, you and me, as children. And we see that as much in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Don't be bought in. Don't buy into this world. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah here, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God longs to make you and me a part of his family. And as parents, we have the tremendous benefit of being able to teach and parent properly and be transformed by the process so that we're of more use, better use to God when he makes us a part of his family. You know, President Lyndon Johnson said this much about the family in June of 1965. The family is the cornerstone of our society. More than any other force, it shapes the attitudes, the hopes, the ambitions, and the values of the child. And when the family collapses, it is the children that usually are damaged. When it happens on a massive scale, the community itself is crippled. Since Johnson's speech, our nation has not fared well. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, it's going to get worse. By most indicators, we are headed the wrong direction. But even as society fails, we need not. Parents, we have a special role that we're required to fulfill to the best of our ability. And as we do, indeed, God transforms us into someone he desires to be in his family. I'll only reference 1 John 3, because there we're reminded that he views us as children who will not just look like Christ, but who will be like him. Let's make sure we take God's truth into consideration and follow it, so that he may bless us with happier families now and as members of his family in the millennium and into eternity.